Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it on the day or the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Thanks be to God for his covenantal word. Psalm 25 is the first psalm to make explicit reference to God's covenant. Of course, all the psalms are covenantal as well as Christological. But this happens to be the first psalm in which the covenant breaks explicitly into view. And verse 14 reads, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." It was certainly true of Abraham. God revealed to him his covenant. And Abraham was called the friend of God. And Jesus, in the upper room, tells his disciples, "Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." With that background, let us proceed to our New Testament reading, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. Thanks be to God for the apostolic word. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Lead us forth in your truth and teach us, for you are our God and our hope is in you. Make us eternal truth receive and practice all that we believe. In the name of Jesus, amen. When I started teaching ethics at Covenant Seminary some 40 years ago, as a young instructor, I would give a pop quiz the first day. You know, the dreaded new instructor, take out a sheet of paper and number 1 to 10. And I would ask them to give in order the substance of the Ten Commandments. Most of our students were not from a Reformed background, as neither was I when I came to seminary. And I didn't know the Ten Commandments coming in, and it wasn't my intent to embarrass them, but rather to let's get started on the right foot. So I got some interesting summaries of the Ten Commandments. I wasn't surprised that many couldn't do it. After all, I hadn't been able to do it either when I arrived at seminary. But I was surprised at the answer to the second question. Second question was, where in the Old Testament does it say you shall love your neighbor as yourself? For a few years running, these classes were 25 to 30, there would be one person in the class who got it right on the money, chapter and verse. Most narrowed it down to the Pentateuch. But there was always one person in the class who thought it was a trick question. Me? It's not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Well, that was a way to get started on the unity of the Testaments. We stop reading today at verse 18 of Leviticus, but there is a second reference to love for neighbor in verse 34. And we really ought to read on to the end. Verse 34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You could call this the love chapter, although we usually apply that title to 1 Corinthians 13. What we should not fail to notice is that Leviticus 19 is the Lord's own exposition of the Ten Commandments for his covenant people who were called to be holy as he is holy. All Ten Commandments are represented in Leviticus 19, beginning with, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths," verse 3. It even includes the prologue at the end, though it's somewhat obscured by the way we do our versification, but it's there. Climactically, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, I think that it is truly significant that this is the Lord's exposition of the Decalogue. And as in Deuteronomy 6:5, after the giving of the commandments, you have the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength," the first and greatest commandment. When the Lord comes to give an exposition of the Ten Commandments, the focus is on the second that is likened to it. And twice in the chapter, he shows the relationship of the commandments to the supreme commandment with respect to our neighbor: you shall love him as yourself. Not only the near kin, but the sojourner living among us, the stranger. So the covenant way of life is a life of love for the Lord our God and for our neighbor. The triune God of love has created us in his image to reflect his glory in knowing him and in serving our neighbor. Love for neighbor is embodied in practices that reflect God's character. As the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." So if our love is in response to God, we love the things that he loves. And what does God love? Preeminently, mercy, justice, and righteousness on earth. Now, my sermon title, The Most Excellent Way of Life, is drawn from the last sentence of chapter 13. I've added the words "of life" to bring out a point that I think needs emphasis. Sometimes that transitional phrase is taken as a comparison. ESV takes it that way. And I will show you a still more excellent way. But I think that the comparative doesn't really compute. A more excellent way than what? Than the use of the gifts of the Spirit? He goes on in chapter 14. He returns to the gifts of the Spirit. It's an appropriate message that he has for the people at Corinth. I think it's much more reasonable to understand it as a superlative. And now I will show you the most excellent way. In other words, Paul takes the occasion of their confusion over the gifts, their divisions one another, their being swept along with certain practices in the world, to give them in miniature, an exposition of the Christian way of life. So take it as a superlative. And now I will show you the most excellent way of life. And it will have implications for use of the gifts and everything else. Church at Corinth needed to focus on the distinctive character of the Christian way of life. The distinctive character of the Christian way of life. The way of life that flows from union with Christ through faith. And that we need to focus on today. But I title it "The Way of Life." Paul expounds the Christian way for their benefit and ours. Following the pervasive use of the Old Testament, the New Testament sets before believers the way. Take a concordance and run through it. It's the way of the Lord, the way of God, the way of salvation, the way of truth. And so God's New Testament people simply become people of the way. Always talking about the way. It's the covenant way of life. I would say that Christian ethics is the study and practice of the way of life that conforms to the will of God as revealed in Christ and the Holy Scriptures, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The goal is the glory of God. The motive is the love of God. The standard is the law of God. And most of all, we should realize that it flows from union with Christ by faith. So my first point is works without love, as I think this is Paul's first point. Those first three verses. Faith without works is dead, says James. They are useless, being alone. Paul agrees when he says, faith works itself out through love. So it is also true that works without love are dead and useless. Works without faith are dead and useless. But works without love are dead and useless because they don't proceed from the authentic motivation of the Christian life, which is union with Christ. Now, Paul begins his exposition of the most excellent way of life by making this point about works with love in a dramatic fashion. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, we don't often hear gongs and cymbals, but there is a sound that we're very familiar with, and I would suggest that we use it as a metaphor here. During the season of the year that's come to be known as March Madness, I concluded that one of the sweetest sounds in the world is a three-pointer popping the nylon net. And on the other hand, the worst sound in the world is an intended three-pointer that bangs off the rim. That jarring sound with which we are all familiar. I suppose there's not a person in Indiana who doesn't know that grating sound. So if you are, what Paul is saying is, if you are articulate to the point of being compared to angelic messengers, if you do not have love, you're just banging off the rim. And so with all the other manufactured works that Paul lists that are not motivated out of the gospel, they have a legalistic rather than an evangelical motivation. They're really promoting oneself. Prophetic powers to unravel all mysteries and understand all knowledge, not for the benefit of others, but to be able to boast. Faith sufficient to remove mountains, but not faith working through love. It's just banging off the rim. Giving up all your possessions, even surrendering your body to the flames, if it lacks love, it scores no points. The game is over. It's exaltation of self. It doesn't proceed out of the fullness of Christ. So Paul begins what I think the correction to manufactured works, works that we think will be praiseworthy, but are really in our own self-promotion. The cultivation of love. This is my second point. Now, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. But it doesn't happen automatically. Fruit has to be cultivated, including love as the fruit of the gospel. Faith, hope, and love is the great trio of graces that are given to us in regeneration, in union with Christ. The Christian life is rooted in faith, supported by hope, and blossoming into love. But how is our character formed? Christian character formation is being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, in the fellowship of the saints, through practice of the truth. Our responsibility is not negated. It's taken into the Spirit's work. And so Paul gives us how we should practice, how we should live this out in a three-directional manner, how we should cultivate love in three directions. First toward others, then toward our fallen selves, and thirdly toward the truth. First toward others, Paul says love is patient and kind. These two really do go together. Love is patient, long-suffering with other people, accepting them as God has accepting us, persons he's not finished with yet. If with other people you're a firecracker with a short fuse, consider how long God's fuse must be with you. Give the Lord some time to work with them as well. Now, I have to confess that patience is not one of my virtues. Impatience is, in fact, my besetting sin. And I was brought up sharp on this. When my younger son was 16, I taught him to drive our four-on-the-floor station wagon. And he taught me how to run my new Macintosh computer. So I'm sitting there, and he says, "Okay, Dad, now think." Now, I already told you that. Don't touch that. I knew where that came from. I knew where he learned that. Now, I have to say my son has turned out to be one of the most patient of husbands and fathers. And he owes that to his mother, not to my example. But I think that it is destructive in the family and in the church when we react in impatience. Love is kind. Love is kind to other people as God has shown kindness to us. Patient with other people as God is patient with us. Kind to other people as God has shown kindness to us. It's one of the big three things God has revealed. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In Matthew 3:23, it's one of the weightier matters of the law, Jesus mentions, to do justice and to love mercy and to be faithful, walk faithfully with our God. So, to love kindness is to reflect something very basic about God's character and very basic about God's relationship to us. Ephesians 2:4, you know, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, kindness is not a virtue for wimps. Biblical kindness is not a virtue for wimps. It takes fortitude to be kind. There are risks in being kind. Risks of rejection, risks of ridicule, risks of being misunderstood. It's the way of the cross. We sing there's a wideness in God's mercy. We should also sing there's a toughness in his kindness. It's a determined, dedicated love. So we cultivate love, the fruit of the Spirit, toward others by learning patience and kindness. And secondly, toward our fallen selves. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. We are new creatures in Christ, called to put on his characteristic patience and kindness, and called to put off the behavioral characteristics of what we once were. The weeds that choke off the production of fruit. They're still with us. We're new creatures. We're regenerate. But the weeds of the behavioral patterns of our past life are still with us. At the head of Paul's taxonomy of noxious weeds is envy, very closely associated with what we consider the primary sin of pride. But it's envy. What is envy? Well, it's displeasure at another's good and the urge to deprive him of it. Why? To make ourselves look better. That's at the root of envy. Somebody else's success impinges upon our self-worth. And the biblical examples are some of the most striking, beginning with Cain and Abel. Joseph and his brothers. Saul and David. And supremely, the Jewish religious leadership and Christ. Even Pilate could see that. It's one of the root sins singled out for its community-destroying effects. James 3, 16 and 17. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. What is the antidote to envy? We know we're to mortify envy, but what's the positive virtue that we should put in its place? I've become convinced that it's gratitude. Works something like this. In a seminary faculty such as ours, I'm one of the lesser lights, the least light. And we have faculty members who are very productive in terms of their writing, their speaking. Well, you know, why doesn't my book sell like theirs sell? Why aren't my reviews so glowing as theirs? You know, that's what I have to mortify, not to envy them their success, but rather to praise God for their success. And I sincerely do. There's nothing like colleagues who are advancing the work of Christ, church, and kingdom that you must necessarily applaud, even if it shows that you're not quite up to their standard. The antidote to envy is gratitude to God for the gifts of others. So when you're tempted to envy and be disruptive on that account, think what God has gifted and praise God for the excess he gives to others. Then the third direction of cultivation of the fruit of love is toward the truth. It's verses 6 and 7. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here, I think Paul makes a pivot in his argument. He's talking first about interpersonal ethics and then personal ethics. But now he turns to something broader, which is love and rejoicing in the truth. What makes a loving person, a truly loving person, happy? Well, it's not wrongdoing. That makes us sad. But it is the progress of the way we have learned Christ, being taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. That's Ephesians 4:21. The truth that is in Jesus. Surely that's in the background of Paul's statements about the truth here. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth that is in Jesus. Love, he says, bears in the sense of carries all things, all burdens for the sake of the truth. Love believes all things that God has revealed in his word of truth. Love hopes in all things God has promised in the gospel of his Son. And love endures all things with fortitude until the final triumph. It's not thinking good thoughts about others. We should have charitable thoughts toward others. But that's not Paul's point here. It's a hard pivot to the relationship of our love and the truth. Caring all things for the sake of the truth. Believing all things God has revealed in his word of truth. Hoping in all things God has promised in the gospel of Son. Enduring all things with fortitude until the final triumph, which is my third point, which is the consummation of love. Verse 8, love never ends. On to verse 13. The greatest, now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. the three graces that are implanted in us when we're united to Christ. The greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is permanent. It comes from God, from the triune God of love, and leads us back into His fellowship. So that faith is ultimately turned to sight. Hope is finally realized. But love is forever. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of 15 sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, later published as Charity and Its Fruits. The title of the 15th and final sermon may surprise many people. It's Heaven is a World of Love. Now, it's too bad that that isn't a part of the canon of English lit, along with the Great Awakening Sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That answer was just happened to be on Jeopardy this past week. Well, you won't find Heaven is a World of Love ever on Jeopardy. It'd be nice to have those two bound together. The awakening was for the purpose of restoring human beings to their true end, and they were in mortal danger of missing it. The true end is knowing and loving God and enjoying Him forever. Love never ends. Never had a beginning, because it's the triune God who loves, and never has an end, as He takes us into His love through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with a prayer of Ambrose of Milan. Let us pray. And now to Thee our prayers ascend, O Father glorious without end. We plead with sovereign grace for power to conquer in temptation's hour. Confirm our will to do the right, and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew, and hate the false, and love the true. In the name of Jesus, amen.